I know it seems like organized chaos, but you know what? I have a feeling this is the way the first church was in the first century. If you went to Corinth, Corinth was a place that had people from all sorts of cultures and languages, and they were all interacting, and I'm sure it was absolutely nuts and wonderful and beautiful all at one time, so I love that part of our time. Now, for those of you who don't like meeting people, thank you for hanging in there. Appreciate it. Hey, you guys, we're starting that series as Luke was talking about this week. It's called It's No Joke. And we kind of came up with this title because most of you know this year, Easter is on April Fool's Day. And we thought, well, how do you avoid that? How do you not, you know, like grab that and do something with it? It feels a little awkward, right? And so we thought, well, let's grab something. And I thought, you know, probably really, I try to picture this on Easter morning in the first century, the very first time, the scriptures tell us that that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that the women, there's some women that go to the tomb and they find it empty. And they're totally confused. They're a little freaked out. They even talk to an angel there, not really exactly knowing if it's an angel. It's a little confusing. They're like, that'd freak you out a little bit, wouldn't it? And so they come running back over to where the men are, the disciples, and they're in the upper room. Now, frankly, those women are referred to in the scriptures as disciples too. They are followers of Jesus, but kind of the apostles, the disciples, they were kind of holed up in an upper room again. And they come rushing in, and they say, you guys, the tomb's empty. He's alive. Can you imagine that moment? Now, I thought, you know, neither they could have said April Fools, but I don't think they did, because they saw an empty tomb. And so how would the disciples respond? Well, I don't know for sure, and I don't know which one. I think Nathanael. Nathanael is a man without guile, it says in the scriptures. And so I think Nathanael probably went, Mary, that's not funny. I know you're all going to come in here and say, hey, look, he's risen from the dead. April Fools, you know, kind of like, hey, you know what, Mary, that's not funny. I love that guy. I failed him miserably a few nights ago. And for you to come in here and do this April Fool's joke, this isn't funny. It's no joke. And she responds by saying, no, I'm not kidding you guys. He's raised from the dead. And what does the scripture tell us? It says that Peter and John were like stunned. And they ran out of the room and down the stairs and through the streets of Jerusalem and down through out the western side of the city onto where this tomb was. And they're running, and it says that John got there first because he was younger and more in shape. And Peter's huffing and puffing, and they get there. But John's a little intimidated, so he stops at the door, and Peter rushes right past him, right into the tomb. And goes, and all he sees there are these clothes, these grave clothes. With the part that's supposed to be over Jesus' head was a little bit separate. And they're like blown away. It's no joke. I think that's what we're getting at. It's no joke. It's an amazing thing. And so what I want to do in these next weeks leading up to it is this, is we're going to talk about the seven parables in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus told during what we call the Passion Week. So if you grew up in a church, you understand what the Passion Week is all about. You've heard that a million times. I did not grow up in a church, and so I'm always thinking, the Passion Week, what in the world does that mean? And it means this time of this impassionate reality. It's the last week of Jesus' life. We refer to it as the Passion Week. And so he tells seven parables during that time. In the Gospel of John, we'll find all sorts of things that Jesus did in the last week of his life as he taught about the I ams. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am all sorts of things. John records those. Matthew, for some reason, grabs onto the parables that he told during that week. And here's what the deal. Here's a parable. A parable is a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. That's what a parable is. People have used parables all along to teach. Aesop's fables are really parables, right? Aesop was a Greek slave who wrote all these unique stories, 600 BC. They were really parables, short stories that taught spiritual or moral truths. And so they're used by Jesus to exact the cost of being intimate in his kingdom. So this last week of Jesus' life, you know, in my 21st century American Christianity, picture Jesus just on during the last week, just kind of coming up to the guys and saying, hey guys, man, I just want you to know I love you. Let's go fishing. You know, just kind of good old boy. But Jesus, during this last week, said, I have 1 week left of my life. He knew it. He knew where he was headed and why. And he decided he needed to drive it home in a very unique and powerful way. And so he's going to tell these parables to exact the cost of being intimate in his kingdom. Because his kingdom is not natural to us. Our natural bent is to head the other way. Our natural bent is to do something else. But he's going to tell these stories to grab people, not only by the throat, but he's going to grab us by our heart and pull us in to the kingdom of God. And he knew that he needed to do it with these men. He knew that at the end of that week that they would desert him, that they would deny him, that they would walk away from him, that they would leave him totally alone without defending him in any way, shape, or form. He knew it. But he wanted to drive some things home that they could grab onto. Starts here in Matthew chapter 21. Today we're going to talk about verses 18 to 22 and see why he does what he does and what is he trying to say here, okay? So let's start there in verse 18. Let's kind of even isolate verse 18 its own color here. It says, in the morning he was returning to the city and he became hungry. Talking about Jesus here, and you think, oh, okay, he's returning to the city. Now let's go back and put it in its context if you can. So go back to Matthew chapter 21. Verses 12 to 17, and it says this, and Jesus entered the temple. This is after the triumphal entry, right? This is that Sunday, the first day of the week where he comes in. During the Sabbath, he wasn't in town. That's a Saturday for a Jew. On Sunday is the triumphal entry. He's headed into Jerusalem, and all the people exalt him as king. Hosanna to the Son of God, to the Son of David. And everybody's putting stuff on the ground so they can ride over it, and they're he's coming in and everybody's singing and praising. It's an incredible scene. The Jewish and the Roman leaders were freaking out that they were trying to make him king. That, I mean, it is like sending them over the top. And it says that after that, when he entered into this triumphal entry, Jesus messes it all up. Really, he was riding a wave. He could have taken over. But Jesus messed it up. Look at this. And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned their tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. This part of this money-making process of people coming in for the sacrifice. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he turns over their tables. He's not a happy camper. And it says, though, look at this, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Is that like a beautiful thought? Here are people who have made it into a marketplace. But the blind and the lame and the injured and the hurt and those who were the downcast, disenfranchised people of their day came to Jesus, and he healed them. Wow. Verse 15, but, circle it, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children were crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Circle it. They hated it. They were incensed by what he was doing. Incensed to the point where they were going to do something about it. They were indignant. And we think, well, you got to be kidding. He's healing the lame and the blind. The city is excited about who he is. And the leaders were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? They're calling you Messiah. Do you hear it, Jesus? I love this. Look at this. And Jesus said to them, yep, I do. I hear them. I got it. You know, yeah, I hear it. And just so you know, they're right. Yes, Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? Do you not know that? Out of Isaiah. He goes, have you never read that? Have you never seen that? Yeah, I know what they're saying. I really am Messiah. And then in verse 17, and leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, let's go back. Verse 18, right after that. And in the morning, he was returning to the city, and he became hungry. I love this. It's so human, right? So he's just so 100% human, 100% God, all at one time. How he does it, only you and I can trust God with, right? But he's hungry. Now, you guys, let me just give you, I love the 67th book of the Bible. It's the book of maps. So quickly, we're going to give that book a little bit of attention this morning, okay? So here's a map of the Middle East, okay? Modern day Middle East, you can see all the different places. Let's circle Israel here. That's where Israel is. It's kind of cornered against the Mediterranean, or surrounded by all these other countries. And maybe if you love geography, you'll got this down. But I do love geography, but some people don't like it, but maybe it helps. So here's the countries that surround it. First of all, you have Egypt. It's over here, a large country. Now, just so you know, that red line represents the land that God had promised to Abraham that they would control. Israel has never controlled all that he said that they would control, that it would be them. But so you have Egypt over here. Then you have Saudi Arabia here, a large country. Then you have Iraq here. Just a little bit to the north, and then a little bit farther to the northeast, you find Iran. And then coming back around, this is Syria, with all the incredibly difficult, painful things happening there. This is Lebanon, this amazingly beautiful country just north of Israel. And then down here is Jordan, where so many refugees from Syria have gone. Hundreds of thousands of them. Have ended up in Jordan, where we have people working to minister to them, to help them. It's incredible. Wow, it's an incredible deal. And so here you have, and they're all around Israel. Now, here's Israel itself during the times of Jesus. This is kind of the Israel, and you'll find that here's Jerusalem, which is kind of on a plateau. It's a really high city. And so it's right in the middle of the country. Now, here's Jerusalem. I just kind of want to give it to you. The red part is the New Testament time of Jesus and the city of Jerusalem. Now, to put it into context so we understand what's going on here, in between the city, right to the east of it, is the Valley of Kidron. This is a deep valley that goes between the city and it goes over in between the Mount of Olives, which is right next to it, just to the east of the city. But there's a big valley in between called the Valley of Kidron. And in the city, here's the temple. They put a box around the temple. And then this is the Temple Mount. So there is the temple itself, and then an area called the Temple Mount with a big wall around it that was around it. Now, just a few things. This is a picture from the Temple Mount, modern day, towards the Mount of Olives, with the Kidron Valley down the middle there, okay? So it's pretty developed now, but it's not like when we think mountains, I usually think Pikes Peak, that's where I grew up, that's a mountain. This is simply a hill. But in Israel, it's a mountain. And so this is the Mount of Olives. Now let's turn the perspective around from the Mount of Olives to the city of Jerusalem, modern day. You can see that there's an elevation. You should look down into the city. Now let's just put a blue circle around what we call the temple area. It's no longer there. Now sitting in that area is the Dome of the Rock. The second most important place for Muslims is the Dome of the Rock. From here they believe that Muhammad ascended to heaven on a winged horse. That's how important it is to them. And so we have the temple, and then around that, put a yellow circle around the Temple Mount. Okay, this is the whole area that would have existed then and exists today, but it's controlled at this point by the Muslims. It's a very uneasy relationship between them and the Jews at this point. Now, before we leave this picture, I just want to circle this one spot. This is called the Eastern Gate. We'll look at it in a minute. This is a really, really important gate in the city. This is where Jesus came to on the triumphal entry, and when he comes back today in this... when he comes back eventually, he's going to go through that gate again. We'll look at it here in a minute. So let's go back to the map. Here we are in Jerusalem. Just a couple of things. The There's also south of the city there is the Hinnom Valley. We call it the Valley of Gehenna, from which we get the word hell, because it's their dump. In the first century, this is where they dumped all their stuff and they burned it, and it was continually burning. It burned all the time, and it was a very hellish kind of place, and so they referred to it. It's a word from which we get the word hell. So that's the south of the city. Now, in the city itself or around the Temple Mount, on this corner where this little triangle is what we get the pinnacle of the temple. This is where Jesus was tempted to throw himself down by Satan. This is where that happened. And then today, the only thing remaining over here on the western side is what we call the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. It's the only thing that remains of that temple. And that's where the Jews go and others to pray. So that's over here on this edge, just so you know. Okay, so that brings us to this pathway of Jesus coming into the city. There are two possible ways Jesus got into the city. One on the south edge around the Mount of Olives on the south, and one around the north. It doesn't really matter which way he came, but he came in one of those. So the triumphal entry, he came on one of these two paths. And the next day that we're going to talk about when he comes back is on one of these two paths again. And they take him to the Eastern Gate from the city of Bethany, which is where his friends, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, lived. He hung out with them every evening during this Passion Week. He was in the city of Bethany, and he would travel in a mile and a half every day to see them, to do what he needed to do in the city. Now, that Eastern Gate is where he's going to come again. In his second coming, it says that he comes to the Mount of Olives, and it'll split in half, and then it'll enter in through the Eastern Gate. Now, look at this Eastern Gate today. This Eastern Gate has been filled with 12 feet of concrete. It's filled up over 500 years ago, preventing the coming of Messiah. They also put, the Arabs built a cemetery in front of it, because it would be desecrating to go through a cemetery. So they're doing everything they can that Messiah doesn't come back. Good luck. He's coming back. And that Eastern Gate, this is not the one Jesus went through. Actually, that's below ground now, because over the years it's been all piled up, and they've just built new ones, and this one was built over 1,000 years ago, and 500 years ago filled in with concrete. So I don't know if Jesus will go through this exact gate, or is he going to go underground through the original? I don't know, but whatever he's going to do, it won't be difficult for him. So let's come back to the passage. It says, in the morning he was returning to the city, and he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. Now here's a picture of a fig tree on the Mount of Olives, okay? So this one's about 20 feet tall. It's about 30 or 40 feet wide. This is what a typical fig tree would look like. Figs in that day in Israel were a big deal. Figs have been a big deal in the Bible since the very beginning, because in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve found out that they had messed up, what did they do? They took fig leaves and sewed them together to cover themselves. In fact, the Old Testament says there are seven key pieces of agriculture that are going to keep the Israel alive: wheat, barley, grapes, figs, pomegranates, dates, and there was one more. Olives. I'm sorry, I didn't say olives. Those are the big deal. So you guys, I have figs back here on the table if you'd like to. Don't eat too many, you know what I mean. Okay, so, but, yeah. Here's a fig tree, and here's the deal. When Jesus approached the fig tree, he was expecting to find this. He was expecting to find fruit. Because fig trees, when they produce leaves, they produce fruit. They come together. This is a fig tree. And you see, it's just starting to bud out. And it's going to bud out leaves and fruit. They do it at the same time. There's an early one in the spring around the time of Easter. And there's a later season as we approach September. The early season are figs that you normally eat right off the tree. The later season, they normally dried them so they could have them the rest of the year. These in the back of the room are dried figs. So, but they would eat figs. And if a tree has leaves on it, guess what it's saying? I have fruit. That's, we come together. That's the deal. That's the nature of this. So guess what Jesus found? He found this. He just found leaves. There were no figs on there. And you think, wow, what the heck's going on? And look at this, look at his response in verse 19. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. I don't know about you, but that seems a bit harsh. Like, whoa, come on. You know, Jesus, I mean, it's got nice leaves, you know? And it says that the fig tree withered at once. Immediately it withered. The Gospel of Mark tells us that probably they came and saw that it had withered the next day, on Tuesday, not on Monday when he came in. And they saw that. But Matthew kind of makes this a story a little more concise so that we can grab onto it. And the fig tree is withered. Look at this then. Jesus is saying this. When it has, it's to be genuine, when it has leaves, it has fruit. That's genuine. To have leaves without fruit is hypocritical. That's why he curses it. It's a hypocrisy of presenting itself as the real deal, but not being the real deal. So let's go on to verse 20. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? I mean, like in 24 hours, this thing is dead. How the heck did that happen? They marveled at this. They were astonished at this with an inquisitiveness that shows us in this question. How'd that happen? Look at Jesus. Jesus doesn't really answer it directly. He answers it this way. And Jesus answered them and he said, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it'll happen. Now, you guys, Jesus was not literally saying you'd pick up a mountain and throw it in the sea. This is a statement of hyperbole. This is a metaphor that was commonly used among the Jews. They were saying that whatever it is, that it's going to be significantly beyond what human can do to change something. And he says, if you have faith, with no doubt, amazing things happen. And so he's saying here that that tree was expressing hypocritical life, a hypocritical faith, a hypocritical way of living. It produced no fruit. It was a con. It was just loud banging cymbals and no love whatsoever. So in verse 22, he goes on, he says, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you are genuine of faith. So I really think we have to ask the question, what is this faith that Jesus is talking about? What kind of faith is this? It seems to me that there are three kinds of faith that we struggle with. One is a passive faith, right? It's a passive faith. It sounds like this. I believe in whatever, but it actually doesn't mean anything to change my life. I know people who say, I really believe that Elvis is still alive. And so I ask, oh, well, what difference does it make in your life? None. It's a passive faith. If you really believed that he was alive, what would you do? I'd go find him. It'd be incredible. You could make a ton of money. I mean, you could like set him up in a booth, you know, and just say, okay, man, check him out. And it'd be awesome. Nah, people believe it. It doesn't mean anything to them. It's a passive faith. Or there's a faith that I call a hypocritical faith. It means I don't actually believe it, but I'm going to go through the motions. I'm going to present it. It's just a lifestyle. It's just a way to get ahead, maybe a way to look cool, maybe a place for power. It's a hypocritical faith. Or there's a third kind of faith. It's a genuine faith. I believe not in God. I believe God. An actual trust and a reliance that's evidential. There's something behind it. So let me just say, we'll ask a question this morning. What kind of faith describes your walk through life? What kind of faith describes your walk with God? What kind of faith describes my walk through life? What kind of faith describes my walk with God? Is it a passive faith? I believe in God, but it really doesn't make any difference to me. It's a bit hypocritical that I say I believe God, but it's really just a bunch of cover. It's just a bunch of con. It's a bunch of a lie. It's not much substance to it. There's no fruit in it. I'm no different than the world. I do exactly what the world does. Is that what it's all about? Or is it genuine? It changes things. It produces fruit. It matters. I think that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. I think it's what he's saying to us today. So let me just go back to this fig tree. It seems to me that what has happened in our culture and what is so easy to fall into is that we can put a title on this tree and say, I'm a Christian. Got leaves, man. I go to church on Sunday. I've got a cross on my door or whatever. Got a Bible sits on my desk. I don't know. I'm Christian. And what the world looks at is then they want to get close enough and see, is there any fruit? Is there any fruit? And when they don't find any fruit, they say, you're a liar. You're hypocritical. You're a joke. You're a con. You're just religious. You're irrelevant. You have nothing to offer me. Because there's no fruit. And I think that's what Jesus was afraid of. Jesus was afraid that we would take on this look of religiousness but have no fruit. And he's asking us to have fruit. He's saying, I want to produce fruit. So here's what I'd like to say. To have genuine faith. Look at this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 25. It says this. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, division, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's the fruit of the flesh, right? That's what human nature produces. It's what happens. The chaos, the nuttiness, the destructiveness, the lying, the deceptions, the falsity of it all. But he goes on and he says this. But the fruit of the Spirit, can we change it just for today? But the figs of the Spirit, right? Let's change it. The figs of the Spirit are this. They are love, which in the Greek construction, this word love is the dominant word, and all the rest are kind of subservient to it, serve it, describe it. So let's see if we can use that. But the figs of the Spirit are love. It is a love that produces joy. It's a love that produces peace. It's a love that produces patience. It's a love that produces kindness. It is a love that produces a goodness to it. It is a love that produces faithfulness. It is a love that produces gentleness, a love that produces self-control. And there is nothing illegal about any one of these in any culture or any country in the world. No one is ever going to say it is illegal for you to be patient. No one's ever going to say it. They're never going to pass a law that way. Nothing can stop the fruit of the Spirit from being lived out in our lives in any way, shape, or form. It wraps up by saying, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. You know, it's interesting. The word Spirit in Hebrew also means the wind. There is nothing that can stop the wind. I grew up in Colorado, where in the spring, it's so fun to see the sun come out and things begin to happen. But unfortunately, in Colorado, the wind always blows in the spring. It's crazy. It's supposed to drive my dad nuts. He was a baseball coach. I was too. It's always miserable when it blows like crazy. But you can't capture the wind. You can't stop the wind. And here it is the wind of God who wants to blow into the sails of our lives to produce what only he can produce. We blow into the wind through the sails of our lives and we produce the things of the flesh. There is no fruit on that tree. But he wants to produce his fruit in our lives because the world's waiting to see it. I think it's what Jesus was calling his disciples to. I think it's what he's calling us to. That the world would say there's something authentic and real, genuine about that faith because it produces love, faith, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And there's nothing illegal about it. It's what Jesus is calling us to. It's a hard call, isn't it? But guess what? Guess who produces all this stuff in our lives? The Spirit of God. The wind of God. as he fills your sail. That's what he's calling us to. So this week, wrestle with, what's your fig tree looking like? We'll see what this one looks like next week. Okay? Let's pray.